word of the Lord, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from it. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, for the gift of the relationship between a husband and wife. And we know from other teachings in your word that marriage is a beautiful picture of your relationship with us. And so, Father, we recognize that that this is a significant institution, a significant relationship. And so, Father, let us hear from your word tonight to learn from it. And we pray that in doing so, marriages would be strengthened. And God, that husbands and wives would honor you and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we considered 1 Peter's instructions regarding submission to governing authorities and to unjust masters. We learned that Peter pointed to these examples because there are situations in life where our living in obedience to God sometimes causes hardship or leads to an experience of hardship or suffering. Sometimes walking in obedience to God while governments are there to praise the good and to punish evil, sometimes that doesn't always happen. And so walking in obedience to God sometimes means suffering hardship in an unbelieving world. And drawing from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, we stated last week that the overall principle of that section, and really this section of the letter, that he applies to these specific situations is as follows. This is the basic principle that Peter's looking at. He calls us to live as servants of God, even when doing good leads to suffering. We're to live as servants of God in all of these situations. And now Peter applies this principle to another institution. Another institution where Christians are called to live as servants of God, and that institution is the institution of marriage. The basic outline for tonight's message is this. First, we're going to consider the principle extended, and secondly, the pattern amended, and that will make sense to you as we dig into the text. I've chosen an outline that kind of highlights the overall structure of what Peter is doing. Of course, I'll unpack under each of these headings his words about marriage. So let's consider first the principle extended. In 1 Peter 2, Peter addressed relationships that involve a form of authority or leadership or headship and a response to that authority, so governing authorities and citizens, masters and servants. And the opening word of verse 1 in chapter 3 shows us that whatever Peter's about to say about marriage or about wives has something to do with what he has just said, because how does verse 1 begin? Likewise. In the same way, or in a similar way. And I'll just say off the bat that Peter is not suggesting that the marriage relationship is like these other relationships. But there's a relationship between what Peter has said about these two previous examples and what he will say about marriage. So look at verse 1. Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And so what we need to see is that the principle that we've been talking about is now extended to a third situation. That principle of living as servants of God, even when it leads to hardship. And Peter applies that principle to marriage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husband. And it's clear in looking at verse 1 that Peter is not thinking about marriage in general. This passage is, although it has some similarities to that great marriage chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, there's a lot of overlap. But Peter's purpose is different. He's focusing on a different aspect of marriage. Actually, he's thinking of a specific situation concerning marriage that especially needed to be addressed in the context of the early church. And so while there's similarities to Ephesians 5, there's also some significant differences. What was that situation? And we mentioned it last week. The situation Peter is addressing is wives with unbelieving husbands. And that's clear from verse 1. Likewise, be subject to your husbands, even if some do not obey the word, that they may be one without a word. Here's a chart that helps us to see the connection between the previous examples that Peter has used and the passage we're looking at tonight. And it helps to just insert these two words, unbelieving and believing. Peter has spoken to about unbelieving governments and believing citizens who are to submit in that context. He's spoken of unbelieving masters and servants, believing servants who are to submit to their masters. And now he turns to marriage, and he's thinking primarily about unbelieving husbands and the call of believing wives to live under their to live in that relationship. Peter didn't really need to spell out the kinds of governing authorities and unjust masters he was thinking of. He didn't need to spell out the fact that these were likely unbelieving institutions or unbelieving peoples in these places of authority. At this stage in church history, Peter had no concept of an emperor, a Roman emperor, or a Roman governor who was a believer. And just naturally, talking about unjust masters, there's an assumption that most likely, this master who is treating his servants in an unjust way is also likely not a believer. But the same could not be said of all husbands. And so Peter needed to spell out the situation that he had in mind. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. In the culture of that day, it was expected, maybe it was common, perhaps expected, that wives and children would follow the religious practices of the husband as a head of the household. That just was what happened. And while it probably was the case that at times there were what was a husband who came out of paganism, became a believer, but his wife did not. That probably happened. But in that situation, with the husband being the head of the house, the wife and the children would still be exposed to the gospel. Perhaps he'd bring them to church. But it was much more difficult when that situation was reversed. And a wife came to faith, yet her husband remained a worshiper of Greco-Roman gods. That was a more difficult situation. And it could be that Peter addresses that situation because it wasn't really all that uncommon in the early church. The church is growing at this point. It's relatively new. After all, most of the believers were first-generation Christians. They were either coming out of Judaism or they were coming out of Roman paganism. In fact, we know of at least one situation where there was a family where the mother, the wife, was a believer and the father and husband was not. A situation that we know fairly well because the child in this family is mentioned often through the New Testament. His name was Timothy. And he was one who became like a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. And we learn this about Timothy in a couple of different places. Acts 16, verse 1 describes Timothy. There was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Notice how Luke specifies that. A woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He doesn't say his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and they were believers. Just that the woman was a Jewish believer. And then at the beginning of 2 Timothy, a very personal letter between Paul and Timothy, he begins in this way, verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well." And the implication of these passages is one that not only was Timothy's father a Gentile, but he was an unbeliever. In referring to Timothy's upbringing in the faith, mention is made of his grandmother, of his mother's influence, but no mention of the father. Why? Most likely because his father was not a believer. And so Peter is thinking of this specific situation that, while both situations would be hard, a husband who comes to faith in Christ and his wife, at least at that immediate stage, doesn't, that would be a difficult situation. But it would be more difficult the other way around for a wife to come to Christ and to wrestle with that. How do I live in relationship with my husband who has remained an unbeliever? Imagine what it would be like for you. Just think about your own life. If you, maybe you grew up in the church, but if you had come to Christ later in life, after you were married, after your family was well established, imagine what it would be like for you to come to faith in Jesus, but your spouse didn't. Think about how much of your life today involves church functions, church people, your friendships, probably many of them are within the church. And it would be hard to be fully involved in the life of the church because your spouse wasn't there with you. And sadly, there are some that have that experience, and it's difficult. I remember talking to an older gentleman years ago that was in that situation. He came to faith in Christ later in life, and he shared that with me, just how difficult it was, because he wanted to serve God. He wanted to be involved in the church, but his wife wasn't a believer. She didn't understand why he wanted to spend so much time there, and so he was walking this balance. You might think in that situation, how can I be faithful to God yet be devoted to my spouse whom I love, who doesn't share my faith? It feels like our lives are, like I'm living two different lives. And that's the kind of situation that Peter has in mind. It's yet another example of a difficult situation where God is calling his people to live faithfully in the context of an unbelieving world. We talked about that last time. Faithful living in the context of an unbelieving world. And that unbelieving world in this situation is a lot smaller than the world at large. The unbelieving world is the world of the home. In the context of a marriage relationship. And so that's the specific situation that Peter is addressing, though his words apply to all Christian marriages. His instructions for wives of unbelieving husbands are really not different than his instructions be to wives with believing husbands. They might live that out in slightly different ways, but the instructions are the same, so the application is the same. But we need to understand the situation that Peter was addressing. And so Peter instructs Christian wives facing this situation in verses 3 and 4, and what is his instruction to them? They are to be adorned with the gospel. Don't let your adorning, verse 3, be external. The braiding of the hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Some well-meaning Christians have concluded that what this passage teaches us is that Peter prohibits women from having their hair done nice, or that Peter prohibits the wearing of jewelry, as if Peter's primary concern is about Christian fashion. That's what this passage, some might conclude, is about, Christian fashion. And what we do see in Peter's words, a certain call to modesty, his larger point in this context is that the way that you would win over, the way that they are to live in the home to win over their husband is not by external beauty, but rather by the internal beauty of a life lived in service to Christ. You see how that's consistent with everything that Peter's been teaching? He's been teaching us about living as God's servants in an unbelieving world. And so he takes that principle, now applies it to marriage. Don't win over your husband, Peter says, by external beauty. But let the internal beauty of Christ in you be what he sees in you. Verse 4, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Now, when I first read those words, and maybe as you hear those words, it might sound like Peter's giving some good marital advice, like this is a good, you know, Christian self-help seminar or something like that on marriage. But remember, Peter consistently grounds his instructions in the gospel. And I believe he's doing that here as well. He's not simply saying, let your inner beauty shine. You might hear that from some popular teacher today. Let your inner beauty shine. Your inner person. But that's not really what Peter's saying. He's saying, you've been made alive through the gospel. Let the transforming work of Christ in you be evident in the way that you live with your husband. You want to draw him to the faith? You want to draw him to Christ? Then let him see Christ alive in you. That's what Peter's saying. When Peter says in the next verse, your beauty should come from a gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying you shouldn't talk to your husband. He might be saying, don't just talk to your husband about, you should come to church with me. Come to church with me. Let me tell you about this Jesus. What Peter's saying is, show him in a gentle and quiet way what Christ has done in you by the way that you live. So submit to your husband with Christ-like love, with gentleness, respect, with service. And sometimes that will speak louder than words in the context of marriage. And so what we need to see in Peter's teaching here about marriage is that it's grounded in the gospel, and it's really the overflow of this principle that he's been talking about for the last two chapters. Know the living hope that you have in Christ and live in light of that in all kinds of different situations. Now, here's another one that hits home, that maybe hit home for many people in Peter's day. He's saying, yes, you even need to apply the gospel and live the gospel at home. Let your unbelieving husband see Christ at work in you. What's that look like? I want to share a true story, a powerful picture of what this could look like. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, shares an amazing story, a powerful story, about how God used a wife to win over a hard-hearted husband. It's a sad story in many ways. It's a difficult story. He shares about Gordon and Emma. When they were first married, Gordon was a new pastor. He'd started in ministry, met Emma, they got engaged, got married, and you would think that this was, you know, the beginning of a beautiful relationship, a ministry couple that are going to do great things for God. But their troubles began on the honeymoon. The honeymoon ended on the honeymoon. When Gordon told Emma that the only reason he had married her was because there were more opportunities for married pastors than single ones. It wasn't really because he loved her. You can imagine how crushing that would be, and sadly, it was downhill from there. He had no intention of being a loving husband, made very little effort in their marriage. After three or four kids had come along, he confessed to being unfaithful to his wife. But he refused to get a divorce because it would ruin his reputation, ruin his ministry. And so he forced her basically to stay in a relationship, or to stay married. I guess they didn't really have much of a relationship. To give you a sense of how bad it was, for some years, and I don't know how long this went on, but Emma and Gordon didn't even share a bedroom. She slept on a bed in a room with her two daughters for years. And so that's a taste of what life was like for 40 years of marriage. 40 years. Dave Harvey writes about Emma. He says, but Emma loved the Savior who was merciful to her and clung to him through the trials and the years. And she tried as best as she could to let the mercy of Christ guide her every action, guide her every thought, guide her every word. She lived for Jesus, even though she was daily rejected by her husband. The story gets a little bit sadder. After 40 years of dysfunction, the marriage finally ended in divorce. Gordon had failed at ministry. He was a hard-hearted, unrepentant, rebellious man. But even still, Emma did not give up on him. She would frequently write him letters. Every year she would send him a birthday card, continually urging him to turn his life back to Christ. And somewhere along the way, God began to break through this sin-hardened heart. After years and years of callous rebellion, Gordon finally recognized his sin. Maybe he understood the gospel for the first time. He recognized his sin. He confessed his sin to God. He wrote to Emma to confess to her as well. He realized how he had ruined everything. And he asked for her forgiveness. And Dave Harvey shares part of her reply. I want to share it with you as well. She said to him, "I rejoice in the mercy of God that in spite of our failed marriage, our children serve the Lord faithfully." That's an amazing thing in and of itself, hearing that story, that God worked in the hearts of the children. She said, "God uses confession and forgiveness to bring healing, and I'm trusting God that will be true for both of us." Isn't that amazing? Though their marriage wasn't saved, Dave Harvey shares that when Emma and Gordon died, they both died knowing, trusting, and loving Christ. It's an extreme story in many ways. It's a sad story. You can be thankful tonight if you are not Emma. You can be thankful tonight if you are not Gordon. But I share it with you because it highlights the point that Peter is making here. One, that marriage can be difficult, can it? Especially when a spouse doesn't know or love Christ, or when they're not living out the truths that they know. And two, Peter wants us to see that even in marriage, we might say, especially in marriage, we can and we need to live the gospel. That's what he's saying to wives here. How do you live in this situation? What do you do? Well, you do the same thing that he's instructed us to do all along. Live as a servant of God. We need the gospel at home. And that's why I believe the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Peter move past this topic without also addressing Christian husbands. Because it's not just Christian wives that need to live the gospel. Christian husbands need to live it as well. Husbands, too, are called to gospel-shaped living in marriage. And so I'm calling the second, much briefer point, the pattern amended. Because Peter has been following a certain pattern in these last two chapters. He's highlighted a position of authority or a headship, a leader. But he doesn't really address them. He addresses the believing citizen, not the unbelieving government. He addresses the believing servant, not the unbelieving master. But when he comes to marriage, he can't just address the believing wife and not the husband. Why? Well, Peter could assume that Roman kings and unjust masters were probably not believers. But there were believing husbands in the church. And so the Spirit of God wouldn't let Peter move past this without addressing husbands as well, because they too needed to know that they were also to live out the gospel in the context of marriage. And so in some sense, verse 7 is like the P.S. that you might write at the end of a letter. If you have something important to say, but it didn't quite fit in with the pattern of the letter, P.S. By the way, this is something else that I want to share with you that you need to know. Sort of like what verse 7 is like. It didn't fit into the pattern, but Peter couldn't move on without addressing husbands. So let's deal with the big question first in verse 7. You might be wondering, what's up with the language about women being weaker vessels? What's that all about? What's the meaning of that? Well, hopefully it's obvious to you that Peter does not mean this phrase in a demeaning way. Peter understood that men and women are of equal worth and dignity before God, that we stand on level ground in our relationship to Christ. In fact, verse 7 itself makes that clear. He gives his instructions to husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Look at the end of the verse. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This is not a superiority-inferiority relationship. So Peter recognizes the biblical teaching of headship and how good and God-honoring it is, because it has nothing to do with status or dignity or worth. Men and women are equal in that sense in God's eyes. So what does it mean? Well, it simply means physical strength. That's all that Peter means by weaker vessel. Generally speaking, women are physically weaker in strength than men. It's the same reason why, this isn't necessarily a good example, but why today there are many female athletes that are very upset right now about the push to allow transgendered men to compete in women's events. Why are they so upset? Because men's bodies, this is just a fact, men's bodies are physically stronger, generally speaking. And so that's all that Peter means by this. Show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. Don't abuse your strength in marriage. And secondly, we need to understand the meaning of this phrase in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That's the command. The husband is instructed to, this is how the ESV puts it, live in an understanding way. And that reading, just at first glance, suggests that husbands are to be kind and considerate to their wives. Understand your wife. Be mindful of her, and that's true. Husbands do need to do that. But the literal words that Peter uses here says this, live with her according to knowledge. That would be a literal translation. What does that mean? I think Thomas Schreiner gives a helpful explanation of this phrase in his commentary. This is what he writes. Kind of clarifies it for us. He says, I understand the phrase according to knowledge, and there's the Greek there, like in fear, which is a literal translation of verse 2, and being conscious of God, chapter 2, verse 19. In other words, he understands this phrase according to knowledge to refer to the relationship, not between the husband and wife, but the relationship of the husbands to God. Husbands then are to live together with wives informed by the knowledge of God's will, what God demands them to do. In other words, Peter is echoing the truth that he has spelled out many times and in many different ways over the last couple of chapters as he applies this principle that we've been talking about to various situations. He's directing believers' eyes to God, believing citizens. Live with your eyes on God. Servants, live with your eyes on God. Wives, live with your eyes on God. Husbands, live with your eyes on God. Just look at some of these phrases that we've seen, and I don't have time to read the whole verses, but in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake. Chapter 2, verse 19, it's a gracious thing when being mindful of God. Chapter 2, verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 4, which in God's sight is very precious. And then that literal translation of verse 7, according to knowledge. So Peter is simply echoing what he's been saying all along. Live in knowledge of God. Live with an understanding of God's will, his commands. And so the meaning of verse 7 then is that Christian husbands should not abuse their strength to domineer their wife, but rather love and care for their wives, being mindful of God's commands and demands on them as husbands. And where might you find some of those? Well, Ephesians 5 would be a great place to turn. How does God command Christian husbands to live? Christians, love your husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's how you can live in an understanding way. What is God calling you to do as a husband? And so Peter's saying, live in this way, being mindful of God's commands so that Christ will be glorified in your home. And he adds to this a consequence for not doing this. Peter says, your prayers may be hindered. Lest your prayers be hindered. That is, God will not bless a man who ignores or abuses his responsibility to lead his wife. Look at Gordon's life. He found that out the hard way, didn't he? God did not bless and honor his life. He neglected his responsibility. And thinking back to Gordon and Emma's story, both, I think, husbands and wives can learn from that example. We can be encouraged by Emma's example of faith, maybe even a little convicted. Her devotion and desire to be a godly spouse. How many people would endure that situation for that long in that way? Talk about enduring hardship, suffering for Christ, trusting in God. But the truth is, we shouldn't really need to hear stories like that to inspire us or to motivate us. Because Peter has already pointed to an even greater example. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting to me how Peter, before he moves on from the discussion about authorities and servants, he doesn't jump right into a discussion about Christian wives. He inserts between these two examples this beautiful picture of Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will, who endured suffering. And it's almost like Peter wanted us to see this picture of the gospel, this picture of Christ before he got to the topic of marriage, knowing how important it is. He's given us the model and the example right here in 1 Peter. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 21. This is what Peter said. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Dear friends, God is not asking us to do in marriage anything that Christ himself was not willing to do for our sake. Christ's loving, willing submission to the Father, Peter holds up as the model for how Christian wives can live gospel-shaped lives in submission to the leadership of their husband. Frankly, even when he's not very nice. And just like the previous examples we talked about, it doesn't mean that submission doesn't mean blind and unquestioned obedience. But rather, this kind of submission is a graceful expression of submission to God. That's what Peter said all along, in the sight of God, being mindful of God. And according to Ephesians 5, Christ is also the model for Christian husbands in a very different way. We didn't get into detail the headship principle, but I trust that you understand that tonight. Christ's sacrificial love, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, is the bar for believing husbands to aim for. Out of love for Christ, to love our spouse. And if you think it unfair that Peter writes so much about wives here and so little about husbands, then remember it's the opposite in Ephesians. So it's balanced. In both passages, however, the Lord is impressing upon us the fact that one of the primary places that we are called to live out the gospel is in the context of our homes. That's the primary overarching point. We're called to live out the gospel in the context of marriage, in the context of our homes. Isn't it true that it's often in our homes or in marriage that it's easiest sometimes for us to neglect to live as servants of God, to live in the power, the grace, the love, the forgiveness of the gospel? Sometimes it's harder for us to live out there. So the application of 1 Peter 3 is really simple. That is, it's simple to identify. It's simple to understand what it means. Are you living the gospel at home, in your relationship with your spouse? We can include with your children as well. Are we living in the power of the gospel? So it's easy to identify, but it's harder to live out, isn't it? The truth is that none of us are perfect husbands or wives or fathers or mothers. And that should cause us to remember every single day that we need the grace of Christ. And the good news is that His grace is always, always available to us. And so think what a testimony to the world it would be if we really lived out these words. And that's the point that Peter is coming to, isn't it? If you're familiar with 1 Peter. In living out the gospel in these various contexts, in these various situations, we can make Christ known. People will see that Jesus isn't just it's not just a story, but that Christ really does change lives. What a testimony it would be, and what a testimony our world needs today of Christ in marriage. What an amazing testimony it would be if we lived in this way, if we lived out these words, but a testimony not of how great and wonderful we are. Look at what a great husband I am, or a great wife I am. No, not that testimony. Not even a testimony of look how great my marriage is. But rather, if we lived these words, living as servants of God, would it be that people would see how great is the Lord? How great is Christ who called us by His grace? Isn't that what we want? To make Christ known. And so these are challenging words. They're convicting words. And it's not something that we can just muster up the strength and live out ourselves. That's why we need to, as husbands, as wives, rely on Jesus. Rest in His grace for us. And live by that grace. Looking to Christ who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin, we might die to self, and live to righteousness, because by His wounds you have been healed. It's a high calling, isn't it? And so as we close tonight, I think it's fitting that we simply go to the Lord. Recognize how far short we fall and ask Him for His mercy. Ask that He would by His Spirit work in us this desire to live as servants of God at home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled, God, by Peter, by these words that You inspired. Father, and it is challenging. And it's challenging, Father, not because, really not because of marriage itself. It's not that marriage is the problem, it's that we are the problem. God, we are selfish, sinful people. And so, Father, we confess our need for You. And we confess, Father, our failure at times to live out the gospel where it's most essential. And Father, I pray, we pray tonight that You would strengthen us in the good news of Jesus. And Father, that more and more our relationships, our marriages, our homes would reflect the greatness of Your grace. And Father, we recognize that we can't do it on our own. And so, Lord, we look to You. We pray that You would strengthen us in the gospel so that You might be magnified in our homes, and that more and more this world would see not just through our words, but through the way that we live. The power of Christ. That's our desire, Father. So forgive us, strengthen us, equip us. And Father, we thank you for this gift that you have given us called marriage. What a beautiful thing it is. Father, we pray that in it we would magnify and glorify you. That's our desire. That's our prayer. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as our team comes up again. Let's stand and sing "In Our Households, Heavenly Father" as our song of response tonight.